told him we were going to have a debate, and his eyes just almost went cross-eyed. He said, you're going to debate us, aren't you?
Yeah. He said, why, people, no, I've never heard of such a thing. Yeah, no, we're going to do it, so we'll make sure we get the advertisement down to him, too. So keep Brian in your prayers. Find a young guy, 31 years old, got two very small children, and look like just a real fine guy.
We'll have occasion, of course, to try to hunt him down and kidnap him again if we can. Now, as you know, I just love to put up some kind of historical, geographical, archaeological, you know, something else, and just try to, again, immerse ourselves in the biblical world. Now, this is one of the most famous places on earth, which, of course, is Petra, the renowned city of the Nabataeans, which was carved out of the sandstone. And there's just acres and acres, I think a mile and a half, you know, down these various valleys, where an entire people with magnificent structures that they lived in, and also buried people in, mausoleums and that sort of thing, you know, has captivated the world's attention. Don and I were able to go back in 2010, and truly it's just one of the great wonders of the world. It is not directly mentioned in Scripture, but is a city of the Nabataeans that is probably understood in the book of Amos as being referenced, which would be about 700 years before Christ. But the reason I bring it up today is because I want you to see some geographical facts before we get into a totally unrelated lesson. But here's just another place. I gave you this picture so you can see the people here, to give you a scale of how magnificent, gigantic, imposing that these buildings are. And as I say, there's dozens and dozens of scenes like this and bigger ones throughout this magnificent area there. So where's that area? Now, this particular map, of course, is just your typical Middle Eastern kind of a map. We had occasion a couple of weeks ago to talk about Yemen, which the United States, you know, had somewhat of an ally against the threat of this ISIS that we've been hearing so much about, or ISIL. And then you see Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Egypt. We're familiar with these countries, like this map, just because it gives you the colors. And we're going to zoom in now on this map into that area. So same map right here. And if you're following the news, the United Arab Emirates, with this tiny little country down here now, has decided that they are going to at least stop for a while their support and involvement in the bombing, fighting this rebel group of Muslims that's trying to take over all of this region. Currently, they have control in this northern area of Iraq and much of Syria. The murders that we've been hearing about, the beheadings, and now, you know, the most horrifying thing, I mean, truly, it's just astonished the whole world now, is this immolation that took place today when they burned that young pilot to death, is, you know, captivating everybody's attention. So these people, apparently fearing and wanting to reevaluate their involvement in all of this, have stopped. Now, bio areas, this is the immediate area where Ur of the Chaldees is. When Abraham was called and made his long journey, he was going up through the Fertile Crescent, moving all the way through Iraq and Syria and then back down into Israel itself, which is in this kind of brown area right here. The West Bank, the white part, still in that territory, but of course it's predominantly owned and operated by the Palestinians. And so this is the Middle East. These are the Bible lands. Here is, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the Sinai Peninsula, the Jews living here for those 400 and some years, in land of Goshen, and then coming across, wandering through the wilderness, eventually coming up through the country of Jordan, all through here, to make their entry directly across what is now the West Bank, you know, to head to Jerusalem, which is just right there in that little notch. Now we're going to zoom in again into this area right here, but this time I'm going to change maps. So come to this one, and you see Jordan. Petra, where I showed you the pictures, is right there. Israel comes down to this point here at Eilat, and then Jerusalem is this star. Amman is that star. And then, of course, Syria has Damascus, where Paul went, and we have the stories in the book of Acts. Now, Jordan, of course, lost their pilot, murdered, as we heard today, you know, up in Syria. But I want you now to zoom in again, look specifically at Amman, that star right there,
Jerusalem, this star right there, and then Petra.
Let's zoom in one more time to this map, the same map, you know, shows you
Petra at the bottom now, Amman up here, and then I'm just going to superimpose another map, a different map, a Bible areas map over the top of this.
So, see Amman, see Jerusalem, two big stars, Petra right down there at the bottom, and then Amman is the capital city of Jordan. Amman sounds a lot like what? Who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites of your Old Testament were living up in this region right here. Moab is the area that we now have on this eastern side of the Dead Sea, and Petra would be right down here in Edom. So when you're reading about your Bible events, you're reading about a common country that today is called Jordan, but it has through the ages come to encompass Edom, Moab, and Ammon. The pink part that you see right here represents the Israelites having the two tribes, you know, the one on the eastern side of the river right there, but it would be Ammonite territory originally. As I say, that has nothing whatsoever to do with what we're saying tonight, but because it was current events, I thought you might just be interested, you know, in getting the picture. This land has known so much war, you know, all the ages. We can read about quite a few of those battles right here in our Bible. Let's go back tonight and then review, just primarily by reading, in Ephesians chapter 2, the material that we covered last week. And we're going to pick up with that, but I thought I'd give you the whole context. Maybe some of you were unable to be here last week. So we looked at these two passages, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 last week. And starting in verse 11 in the Ephesian passage, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. I'll stop just for a second. So the Ephesian church would have been primarily made up out of what people? Gentiles, primarily. Remember you, the Gentiles. You were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. There's no doubt there were Jews in that congregation too, but it's Gentile territory, and it's Gentiles that he's particularly addressing at this moment. And he says, verse 12, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What are the two that comprise the both that he's been talking about in this passage? Both who? Jews and Gentiles. There was a barrier. There was a dividing wall. There was something that separated them. They were a differentiated people. And he names some of those things. Circumcision was a part of a covenant, part of a law, part of a religious system, and a political one that separated one group from the other group, the Gentiles, who did not have it. Now then, in verse 12, again in the middle there, not only excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but strangers to the what? The covenants of promise. Well, one covenant in the Old Testament, but they were strangers to all of them. They were not Jews. Now in 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you formerly, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, as you look at verse 15, we've already said, Paul did, that they were strangers to the covenants. They were excluded from the commonwealth. What else was it that was taken away the peace? that was creating a barrier and a dividing wall. Where was the enmity coming from in verse 15? Well, it's the law of commandments and ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man and thus establish peace. You've got to get rid of that if we're going to have Jew and Gentile union. Now coming to 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Who was far away? Gentiles. Who was near? Jews. Now there's peace because the barrier wall and the enmity which was contained in the law of commandments has been abolished. Now, by the way, in looking at verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, it is then identified as the law of commandments and ordinances. Do you find, like I do sometimes, that I feel kind of squeamish when I say the law has been abolished? Does that make you a little nervous, you know, when you want to say that? Remembering Jesus said, "Think not that I came to abolish, but to fulfill." And I think that passage is better known to us, and virtually everybody else, I guess, it's kind of more famous than this one is. So we get a little hesitant about saying, you know, that the law was abolished. Because Jesus said he didn't come to do that. Well, Jesus didn't come to do that. He lived under the law. He was a Jew. He kept the law, never committed a sin. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. And then he left. Okay? He's at the right hand of God. This is where he rules now. Now, he didn't come down here to do that. Now that he's left here, could he do that? Well, sure he could. And if Paul says that it has been abolished, then has it been abolished? Well, sure it has. Okay, so, you know, don't fear to do that. The law has been abolished. And that's important to recognize. And anybody that's under that law now, it's been abolished. It wasn't done while Jesus was here. He kept it. But after Jesus rose from the dead, returned to heaven to rule, he and his Father sought its abolition.
Larry,
yeah.
That is one passage that a lot of denominations use to keep referring back to the Old Testament, that Jesus did not come to abolish the law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they stand on when you say that the old law has been taken away, a new one is in place. Well, he didn't come to abolish that, so it's still in effect.
Yeah, that's the argument. Okay? And it'd be a great argument if we didn't have Ephesians 2 to say that it's wrong. That's simple. And so you have to put it together. If one passage says that I didn't come to abolish the law, and the other passage says the law has been abolished, should our conclusion be that the Bible contradicts itself and we ought to just abandon it?
No.
What we should do is just say, well, now look, both are true. How can they both be true?
And I propose the solution that Jesus didn't do it while he was here, but sure enough was done after he left.
Okay? Great. Exactly. It cannot be abolished until everything in it is fulfilled. Now, the question becomes, as Greg rightly pointed out, you know, in what sense is it fulfilled? How is it fulfilled? And I think the simple solution to that is, you know, that in the first place, ask me if I think the Old Testament will ever vanish from the earth, one jot or tittle. Not going to happen. Okay? Until all is fulfilled. Has it all been fulfilled in the sense that every single thing that's ever said in there has taken place in the past? I maintain no, just for no other reason than Job says that he's going to rise from the dead. You know, that he'll see God in the flesh after he dies. There's going to be a resurrection. Resurrection hasn't taken place yet. Now then, let me just finish this passage. Now, in verse 18, through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There was an old commonwealth, there were old covenants, there was an old law, it has been done away. I'm missing somebody's hand. Is it Jerry? Is that why she's pointing at your shoulder like that?
Back up a little bit. As I pointed out, the qualifying statement regarding Jesus' declaration that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. People that argue on the basis of that Jesus never abolished the law, that it still pertains, are also then going to have to argue that he did not fulfill it. Now, at Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus speaking to his disciples and reminding them of something that he had already told them previously, recorded back in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31 through 33. Jesus, now having died on the cross and then resurrected, said to them, that is the apostles, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." There is simply no point in keeping the Old Testament that prepared the way for the coming of Christ after Christ came and did exactly what the Old Testament foretold that he would do. He fulfilled it.
Amen.
It's a done deal.
Done deal. By the way, you know, in the passage in Ephesians 2, when we got to the bottom of what we've read right there, what were we doing? What is the figure that's taking place? Foundations, cornerstones, buildings, temples. Okay? Well, what were they doing? Building the old law? Ah, they are building a new system altogether. What happened to the old one? Fulfilled, and then what, according to Ephesians? Abolished, okay, that one's gone, now we get a new one. And that's a great argument. I got to remember that with the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, that if you argue that the law still lasts down to this day, then you must also argue that Jesus did not do what he came to do. He failed to fulfill the law. If Jesus failed to fulfill the law, can he then become our sacrifice for sins? No. He would not have kept every law. This makes him a sinner who now can only die for his own sins and not for anybody else's. The only way he can be a sacrifice for all sin is if he fulfills it. He never violates a single rule. Okay, so now finishes Ephesians. Let's go to Colossians, which will be the main thrust of what we'll be talking about here this evening. So turn a few more pages, past the Philippian letter, you come to Colossians in chapter 2, which again we read, fairly lengthy passage, last week. Who's the author of Ephesians and Colossians? Paul is. Where was Paul when he wrote the book? In prison in what city? Rome. Which you can read about in what book and chapter? Acts chapter 28, where we are told he spent how much time in that Roman arrest? He spent two years. And it was there that he wrote four books, which we call the prison epistles. That's what he wrote them. You got two of them on the screen right in front of you. What are the other two? It's the one in between Philippians and the one that starts the same way. Philemon. The two fill epistles. So those are your four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon. Okay, so now we come to Colossians chapter 2. Same man, same place, same circumstances. Writing to neighboring congregations, the same immediate area, and using the same outline from time to time. You know, certainly in chapter 3, he's using the exact same outline that he was using in Ephesians 5 and 6. So now we come to verse 8, where you have a new thought. It's very plain, well delineated, that Paul is starting a new idea here. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Brethren, is it possible to have a non-Jewish philosophy? Is it possible to have a Jewish philosophy? Does this word philosophy pertain to one and not the other? Any philosophy. An empty deception. Now, Gentile deceptions are really full. It's only the Jewish deceptions that are empty, right? Well, aside, anybody could have an empty deception according to the tradition of men. Now, we all know the Jews had no traditions of men. Well, Jesus spends half his time, it seems like, in the Gospels crying out against those traditions. And certainly the Gentiles did too. According to, now here's an interesting term, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. A dichotomy, a contrast, two disparate ideas are pitted against each other at the end of verse 8. One group is considered or called elementary principles of the world. And then you have rather than according to Christ. You have Christ against the elementary principles of the world. Now, as we've just seen in the early part of verse 8, do you suppose there's anything about the elementary principles of the world that would require that we take Jewish ideas off the table, and that is an expressly and exclusively Gentile kind of a thing? Well, absolutely not. More on that, much more on that in just a few minutes. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Hark back to Ephesians 2. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we're told in verse 12 how that happens, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, you need to know before we go any farther, there's a footnote next to day. There's just enormous amounts of, you know, scholarly argumentation about whether or not that should be translated in the plural. Some argue for plural, some argue for singular. They've got all kinds of reasons why they do that. And so, maybe a little more on that later. But, you know, what we have is a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, either day or day is plural. Festivals came how often in the Jewish religion? These are annual. These are yearly things. A new moon, how often do you suppose that came? Pretty much monthly. And then you have, or, Sabbath days. Now, the question becomes, for the Seventh-day Adventists, no doubt we'll be talking about this, question becomes, did in fact this last word in verse 16 reference Saturdays? The keeping of the Sabbath, first read about in Exodus 16 and then described and commanded in Exodus 20, comes up again in 31 and 35 in Exodus. Leviticus has quite a bit to say. Is this a reference to the yearly activities, the monthly activities, and the weekly activities or not. Things which are, verse 17, a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, here's the Seventh-day argument. Seventh-day Adventists say, look carefully at verses 16 and 17. There are at least two ways, they think, you can understand those three words and terms at the end of verse 16. They readily admit, I have some very powerful quotations, that this is just the most difficult thing they have to work with, and if that last word, which is sabbaton, if that last word is talking about weekly Sabbath, then we're right and they're wrong. And they know it and they'll freely admit it. That verse says that they should not be doing what they do by saying that it is a sin to not keep the Sabbath. They judge every last non-Sabbath keeper as being guilty of a sin every seventh day. They judge that it is a great evil that the Sabbath is not kept today. And they make enormously, forceful and dogmatic statements about how great an evil that it is, and all that the world is lost because it will not keep the Sabbath. But they admit, if that last word in verse 16 is referring to a weekly Sabbath, then they're wrong. And nobody has to keep the Sabbath today. How do they get around what appears to be such an obvious thing? They say, the first words in verse 17 are a qualifying phrase which describes only those Sabbaths which are a shadow and not those Sabbaths which aren't. And since they just artificially declare the weekly Sabbath is not a shadow, then it can't be referring to it. So, the last word, they say, in verse 16 does not refer to a weekly Sabbath because a weekly Sabbath is not, and I quote from the start of verse 17, a thing which is a mere shadow of what is to come. Their argument is, it is a shadow, maybe, even if you go that far, but it's speaking of something that is not to come, but something that is in the past. It speaks, as Sabbath does, they say, to creation in Genesis 2. You remember how much Sabbath keeping was commanded in Genesis 2. How much? None. You remember who rested on that Sabbath. Who was that? God. And who else clearly could not have rested? Adam and Eve. Because is it possible to cease from something you've never done? No. No more than I can jump off a table that I've never been on. So, they are assigning that phrase in verse 17 to other Sabbaths, some other Sabbaths. Okay? But not the seventh-day Sabbath, because they just assume it could never be described as a shadow of things that are to come. A lot more on that, in the last few minutes of our lesson tonight. What I want you to see, Brandon, is this. When you just read verses 16 and 17, does it sound to you like the three terms at the end of verse 16 should be distinguished as utterly different from the third term, the last term in verse 16, and that the first two, were done away, and some of the last one is done away, but only the ones that are not the weekly Sabbath? There's a lot of Sabbaths in the Old Testament, by the way. Days of rest, various feast days, and some of them did not fall on the seventh day of the week. They were tied to larger festivals. You might have the first day, and then an eighth day, a seventh day, and you'd have then a Sunday and a Saturday, that would encapsulate this particular feast. Not every Sabbath, a day of rest, fell on a Saturday in the old Jewish system. So they make this division. It is artificial. It is without any biblical foundation. It is desperately necessary to prop up their proposition and their position because they freely admit, and I've got quotes in various books, if that is a weekly Sabbath, we're wrong, everybody else is right. Now, talk about that, as I say, in a little bit, but now let's just see the picture. Now, let's start again in verse 16. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come. I take verse 17 as a phrase that refers to all five things in verse 16. There's food and drink there too, you know. I'm pretty sure all five things are being described by verse 17 and not just the last one. But shadow what is to come, the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now that is what a Seventh-day Adventist is guilty of when he judges a non-Sabbath keeper. If he's right, well then we ought to keep it and we should be judged. But if we're wrong, they are defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels. So now some Gentile things are also being added into the mix as they were from the beginning in verse 8. All of it together defrauds you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If, verse 20, you have died with Christ to the... Oh, look at that. That's that same word and phrase that we had in verse 8, isn't it? It is. It's exactly the same. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Twice, brethren, we are told, let no one take you captive, verse 8, through philosophy, empty deception, tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, all of which is set against Christ in that verse. Then we are told that these elementary principles of the world, if you die to them, then you're not subject to decrees that would say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things are the commandments of men. Now, secondary argument that the Seventh-day Adventist needs is that commandments of men could never refer to the commandments of God. Now, can the phrase commandments of men refer to the commandments of God? Sure it could. How could it? Well, two ways. In the first place, God's always worked through men. And so Moses was a man. The commandments of Moses are the commandments of a man. But what is the source behind them? Well, God himself. But if you live beyond the law and after Christ, and the commandments of God, like a sacrifice on Passover, is now taught after the cross, would it be a command of God or a command of men when somebody commands you as a Christian to kill a goat? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? Why, it would be a commandment of men. It would be men seizing God's commandment, wrenching it out of its context, ignoring that that had been abolished, and trying to bring it over and impose it on a Christian. That's not God's command anymore. Well, love God's command. I can read it in my Bible. But it's a commandment of men and not God now because they're trying to impose it. Is circumcision a commandment of God or a commandment of men? Well, it depends on what side of the cross you're trying to make the commandment, doesn't it? See that? There's nothing in this passage, 8 through 23, that requires you make some sort of a division and take Jewish ideas in the old law off the table and only consider something invented by a Gentile that you can't read anywhere in your Old Testament. Anything in an abolished law that you try to impose in the name of that law and in the name of God on Christians better have some scriptural New Testament reason to do it, or it becomes a commandment of men. You've been defrauded of your prize. Let me ask you this. You know, I want to debate a Seventh-day Adventist for 4 days out of the last week in February. Is that just a foolish waste of time and a bunch of wrangling? It doesn't matter what day you worship on. Who cares? What's at stake if this passage means anything? Your eternity, your soul, everything matters. You will be defrauded of the ultimate eternal prize if somebody, according to verse 8, takes you captive through some Jewish law that they are now, in their philosophy, imposing through empty deception and the tradition of men upon Christians. There's a lot at stake. There's everything at stake. And I think that single word will help us out more than anything else. You say, well, good. What's that? Okay. This is the word that you get elementary principles of the world from. Okay? That's it. So maybe our question ought to be, is the Jewish Sabbath something that could never be described as that? That's the term that's used twice. Don't be kept captive. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody defraud you of your prize. It's used twice. What does it mean? Might help us to know how to understand the passage. So, of course, it's used twice in Galatians 2, 8, and 20. But what really helps us to know, and it's also used twice in Galatians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, it's used in some other passages too. So while we're all turning from Colossians back a couple of books, past Philippians and Ephesians into Galatians, then, you know, let's think for a minute. What does the word elementary mean? There are elementary schools all over the city. Basic. Give me another word. Nice and loud. Continue to preach. You want everybody to hear it. Okay.
Foundational.
There's a lot of different terms you could use. You could say it's the core, it's the simple part, it's the kernel, and you can go wild thinking about things. An element is what? A basic component part. Okay? If it's elemental, then it's not real sophisticated and elaborate. It's down there at the bottom. Okay? Now that's what the word means. Elementary. Our question is, what principles are we talking about? What elements of the world are we talking about? Can that word be used to apply to the law? Now you come over to Galatians, of course, and you look at chapter 4, and we get our answer pretty quickly, don't we? Let's take the whole context. It'll come up twice, but let's start here in verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage, there it is, under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. Stop. At what point in human history with relation to Christ did these elemental things of the world exist? Before or after Christ?
Before.
So, to say this must rule out, this word can only exclusively refer to Gentile ideas that are imposed upon Christianity after the Christ, is already established as being absolutely what? False. That is totally wrong. This term is used here to describe things that must necessarily have existed before Christ. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the what? What law? French law? Belgian law? Huh. Might be Moses' law. Might be God's law. Might be the old law, don't you think? In order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, which had been talked about in the first two verses of the chapter, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, before Christ, who rescued you from that, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again? What is the whole book of Galatians all about? Going back again to what? The old Jewish law. This is what all of chapter 3 and 4 is about. If you don't think so, read the rest of chapter 4. Look at quotations from that law in verses 27 and 30. That's the only thing he's talking about is Moses' law, that law. Verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless? And there's that word again. Elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. And in case you didn't get the point about what law he was talking about, what they had been enslaved to, what they had been freed from, what Jesus died to lift off of their shoulders, he then says in verse 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years that have nothing to do with the Jews. Right? Well, no. All we're talking about is days and months and seasons and years that are a part of one law that existed before Christ. Moses' law. Jewish law. Which is twice this word used in Colossians and twice used in Galatians. Paul's the same author, and there's not a whole lot of years between the two, though there are some. But nonetheless, when he's employing the term, and he's defining the term, what do we come away with? The old law of Moses has been abolished. All of it. And in both passages, all of the yearly, monthly, and weekly, and any otherly festivals, you know, those things which were a shadow of what was to come, Christ being the fulfillment now, he fulfilled that law, those things are abolished. You observe days and months and seasons and years. 11, I beg of you, or I fear for you, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. I also become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under Gentile law. Oh, you who want to be under what law? The only law he's been talking about. Jewish law. Do you not listen to the law? For it was written in the Gentiles' law and nowhere in Jewish law that Abraham had two sons. Now what have you got? Brethren, what law? The law that talks about Abraham. Where do you find that? Genesis, starting in chapter 12. Moses' law. God's law. So what's the point of all of this? When a Seventh-day Adventist comes saying, with a perfectly clean conscience, because he's parroting what somebody told him, he believes it. He's sincere. He's honest. He believes it. He'll die for it. That the Sabbaths are not included in Colossians 2 or in Galatians 4. You've got an honest heart that is what? Deceived, mistaken, lost, defrauded of their prize, enslaved all over again to that old law. Have compassion, great love, and go to work. Okay? See if you can help them to see, wait a minute. You've made artificial distinctions. You've tried to carve out one little bit of the law. You might just as well start teaching that you can't be saved without circumcision as to teach that you can't be saved without keeping the seventh day. Stoicheia is a profoundly important word in the midst of all this discussion because it's using the same phrases in Colossians and elsewhere to describe all of the Jewish feasts, which were a shadow in the old law before Christ of the coming of the Christ and the rest and the joy and all of many other terms and things that are associated with that. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to take all the time tonight to do, but you might want to put in your notes. So there's our expression, festival, new moon, Sabbath. And now we're going to go back in the Old Testament and look at the places where those are put together in the Old Law and see if we'd have any reason when that string of words is put together in the Old Testament to rule out the seventh day. See, we couldn't rule it out in the New Testament, but, you know, maybe we wouldn't rule it out in the New Testament if we could prove that it never was in this phrase, this collection, the seventh day was never there. Well, these verses, we'll take the first one here, and then I'll give you the list, and you can look at the rest, you know, jot them down, and look when you get home. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, so there toward the end of the first Chronicle letter, in chapter 23, verses 31 and 30, they are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals in the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. Thus they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting, and charge of the holy place, and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. Now, you go up above, you find out table of showbread and grain offering and all that. Okay, but here's that group. Sabbaths, new moons, fixed festivals. It's in reverse order, but it's the same three words in a group. And it's referring to something that happens on every one of those. What is it that happens on all of them? Sacrifices. Okay? In the old law, never forget that in addition to what you were doing at home, the priests had to be offering. They were breaking the Sabbath, Jesus argued. Why don't you get on their case? You know, when they offer every day. They had to offer those sacrifices. And there's exercise involved in it too. It's labor. It's work. They'd be breaking the Sabbath. Since 2 Chronicles is so close, let's do that one too. And we got three of them, but I think we got time. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 4. And everybody have a good look at my right eye when I leave here tonight, because I just felt a sudden stabbing in that eye. If I go out of here with one of those big red blotches, you know, where I bust the vessels and all that, you'll know when it happened just now. It just popped in there. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. See, that's what I get for shouting like I do, I guess. You know, I'm just blowing up. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to Him, to burn fragrant incense before Him, and to set out showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. There's four terms that are used right there. But of course, we all know He didn't mean seventh day of the week in the first one, did He? We absolutely did. And there are other passages, and this is one of them. In fact, it tells us sacrifices have to be offered on that day. And every Seventh-day Adventist will admit they did offer those sacrifices on that day. Chapter 8, verse 13, we get the list again. Did so according to Solomon's burnt offerings, according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts. A little more detail this time. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths. Okay, and last time in 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, verse 3, He appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, the morning and evening burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, for the new moons, for the fixed festivals, as is written in the law of the Lord. And by the way, we have now seen in one passage that list and its sacrifices called the law of Moses, and then in another passage we have it called the law of God. Is the law of God different than the law of Moses? No, Bible uses them interchangeably. Adventists used to argue, though I do not expect Kent to do this because I think he's a better student than that, used to argue it's real simple. The law of Moses was done away, the law of God wasn't, and the law of God is the Ten Commandments, everything else is done away but the law of God. That is utterly false, and in many places in Scripture where the terms are used interchangeably. So I would not expect Kent to do that. He's just entirely too smart for that, I think, and honest. So let's go to Hosea now, the first of your minor prophets, right there after Daniel. And in Hosea chapter 2, let's read that one, and then I'll just 5 minutes, I think, we'll wrap up the last chart I wanted to show you tonight. Hosea 2 in verse 11. I also will put an end to all her deity, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her what? Festival assemblies. Now even if you try to separate those out over in Colossians, what does verse 11 do with the fourth term? Puts all three in exactly the same basket, doesn't it? They all belong as a single group, not cutting one out from the others as distinct somehow. Okay? They belong together. Now, I do have to go quickly now, but I want to just revisit something that we did about 2 weeks ago. And so if you wanted to take notes about what the Bible says you have to do to keep a Sabbath, okay? The only instruction we have about keeping a Sabbath, how to do it, is in the old law. There is no instruction in the new law about how to keep a Sabbath. So, if it's not in the new law anywhere, no Gentile is going to know how to do it without going back to the old. And if somebody claims today that Jew and Gentile are going to have to keep the Sabbath, the only information about how to do it is in the old law. This would be the only way that you could keep it without God's condemnation if you have to keep it. So first we saw in Exodus 20:10 that you are not to work. No labor, you are to rest. So it said both positively and negatively. No work, rest. Okay. Then we saw in Exodus 35:3, we've already done this, that you cannot kindle a fire on that day. No fire kindling is to take place. Leviticus 24, in the first 9 verses, we are told, this I did not show you last time, that is reference to the sacrifices we just saw a few moments ago. There is to be a lamp continually burning. It's a very detailed manner in which this lamp is described and how it is to be cared for, what it is, the oil you're to burn in it. There's also to be a bread offering that takes place. And there is as well, in Numbers 28, you'll find a lamb offering, a grain offering, and a drink offering. There are 5 things that have to take place in order to keep the Sabbath. 3 of these, lamb, grain, and drink, are there in Numbers. 2, the lamb and the bread, the table show bread, is there in Leviticus 24. Now, these things, brethren, are done not in your house, not by you, if you were an old Jew. It is done by the priests. But is it any the less a responsibility if you're going to keep a Sabbath? No, there's no justification to say, well, today we have to keep the Sabbath, we just don't have to do that part, and we shouldn't do these over here, we're going to work our way through there and take some and leave others. There'd be absolutely no rubric by which you would know to do that. What in the world is your justification? What's your reason? What's your excuse or explanation for cherry picking? In Deuteronomy 5, tremendously important, brethren, if you're going to keep a Sabbath at home, not just the head of the family, but the entire family, any servants that he has, any visitors that he has, and any animals that he has. If you're going to keep a Sabbath, you must also impose it on everybody. You can't just say, well, I'm going to do it, but these other family members and whatnot are not. It was everybody, or you're not keeping it. In the next verse it says, you are to remember that you came out of Egypt. Now, brethren, Deuteronomy 5, everybody standing there had come out of Egypt, even if they had only just been born 5 years ago. Okay? Because they'd never gotten anywhere else. And so they were still in the process of coming out of Egypt, wandering in Sinai for 40 years. Everybody there could remember Egypt. Their descendants, the Jews, are taught that they must inform every generation after that that their people came out of Egypt. Raise your hand if your people came out of Egypt on dry land with walls of water on either side. Did your descendants do that? No. Then it is not possible, never was, for any Gentile to keep the Sabbath. They could not then, while keeping it, obey the command to remember you were taken out of Egypt. In Nehemiah 13, verses 15 and 16, you must not buy or sell food on that day. But you could send a servant to do it, right? Well, you could have a visitor do it. You could buy from a Gentile, but not from a Jew, okay? No, you just could not do it, okay? You were not to buy or sell any food. If you had a business, you had to shut it down because you couldn't let somebody else do that work for you. In Exodus 31, 15, and 16, what is the last thing we'll talk about on this chart and tonight? In order to keep the Sabbath as an inherent part of keeping it holy, what is the penalty for breaking any of these commands? Death. Can you keep the Sabbath holy by rejecting the penalty for failing to do it? Well, no. It's part and parcel with keeping the Sabbath holy. If you don't do these things, or you don't employ the death penalty, then you are vacating the holiness of the day. It's no longer holy. It's just another day. Okay? It's over. Thank you for your rapt attention. I have not one sleeper tonight, and I've been looking for